Well, welcome to the Average Saint podcast, where we help the average saint live out their extraordinary calling in Jesus Christ. My name is Jason. I'm the pastor at Fellowship Baptist Church here in Edmonton, and today I am flying solo. From time to time, I want to take an episode to share some pastoral reflections, perspectives really, on current issues. And today I want to take some time to share with you some reflections on our current COVID situation. Some have been asking me what I think about the situation, and I've had some private conversations with folks, but I realized that it might be a service to the church to be able to speak this on the podcast and get it out to all of you. Like many of you, the last 2 months has been overwhelming in many ways. I've grieved a lot, seeing many enduring personal losses of all sorts, and being left without the supports of family or even being able to embrace a loved one. After 9 weeks, I've taken note of the hard reality that the saints are starving for fellowship. On top of that, I've been overwhelmed with a constant barrage of information, trying to digest health updates, the opinions shared on social media, articles and studies put out by professionals, all the while trying to discern through the lens of Scripture what was taking place before us. We need to remember, as followers of Christ, we're to love the truth and discern the truth. Saints are not to blindly accept everything we hear, but examine it through a biblical lens. So like many of you, desiring to honor the Lord and love my neighbor, I followed the government safety protocols while at the same time asking some questions. What was the nature of this disease and how did it compare to other pandemics? What did science teach about quarantining healthy people versus the sick? What did Scripture teach about quarantine in general? The third question was easy enough to answer. It's actually right there in Leviticus 13 and 14. The Lord had taught his people about quarantining for 14 days long before our medical professionals mandated that we do so. But never did he command to shut up the healthy. Now, regarding the first two questions, what was the nature of this disease and how it compared to other pandemics, and what did science actually teach about quarantining healthy people versus the sick, even the experts didn't agree. And on top of that, the numbers didn't seem to match with the response. The response seemed frantic and disproportionate. So I was confused and concerned. But without clear answers, I gave the benefit of the doubt. And in good conscience, I sought to honor our authorities and protect our neighbors. Now, we've got a better vantage point to see through the haze, so to speak. So let me offer some perspective on a few questions regarding this crisis. I want to go over four things quickly today. Where are we exactly? How did we get here? What is God doing? And how do we move forward as his people? So let's start first with, where are we? When the news of this virus broke, our government declared that we needed to, quote, flatten the curve, end quote. And that was to reduce the spread so that the healthcare system wouldn't be overwhelmed. There was no stopping this monster, only delaying the inevitable. Eradicating the disease was not an option, and it's still not, so the curve needed to be flattened. However, as time went on, it showed that the monster wasn't really that awesome. The models themselves were incredibly wrong, and the data from Public Health Services, Stats Canada, and around the world showed a far less deadly disease than previously thought. Thank God for that. And this brings us to today. The curve has been flattened, and the healthcare system is not overwhelmed. The goal has been achieved. Three cheers. But now the socioeconomic fallout of this response is and will be disastrous. We really should have models for the collateral damage that the shutdown measures created. But even without models, we do already know the kinds of effects that joblessness has on people. We already know the kinds of effects that social isolation has on emotionally healthy people, not to mention those who struggle with mental health issues. Abuse is up, depression is up, suicide is up. We already know that people have died not because the medical system has been overwhelmed, but because of fear. Fear of going to the hospital and becoming sick with a virus. So why the persistent fear even after the curve has been flattened? Well, I submit to you that we're in a crisis of fear, a pan-panic, if you will. You can see it on people's faces when you're in the grocery store. No one thinks clearly in a state of fear. And it's as though now people have been blinded to the reality that the threat has actually been managed. Now, having been whipped up into a frantic fear over death lurking around every corner and on every door handle, many continue to embrace unjustified limitations on their freedoms. We are at a point where people are willing to exchange real freedom for perceived safety. Yet the continuing shutdown of society is now unjust. Yeah, you heard me correctly. Any limitations to our charter rights and freedoms at this point is no longer demonstrably justified in a free and democratic society. Moreover, the relaunch itself is both arbitrary and unscientific. Where exactly is the data showing that it's safer to open up the malls and bars and coffee shops and hair salons, but not houses of worship? According to the plan to reopen, you can go to a church, but not sing, sit 2 meters away from your five buddies, but then afterwards grab a bite after the service and share a plate of nachos at the local watering hole. That doesn't sound safe, does it? Or even fair, or even scientific. It sounds arbitrary. I appreciate what John Carpe, a lawyer for the Justice Center for Constitutional Freedoms, recently wrote. He says this: in the course of the gradual reopening, which the Alberta government claims as its goal, what is the rational and scientific basis for all these differences? At best, it appears that they are explained by a philosophy or worldview that sees restaurants as far more important than churches. At worst, these differences are an expression of anti-religious sentiments and a dismissal of people's essential need to worship and practice their faith. I jokingly remarked to our associate pastor yesterday that I think I know a way around the situation. We'll just open up a restaurant and we'll be fine to meet and share communion there. So how did we actually get here? Well, the pan-panic of 2020 was fueled by media fear porn, fostered by the selfish ambitions of investors, globalist agencies, and international bureaucrats, and framed by a godless, hopeless worldview shared by collectivists and environmentalists, transhumanists, and the like, whose only hope is in the material world and who are enslaved to the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. The disproportionate reaction to this virus flowed from these tributaries, and they continue to feed the crisis of fear. Now, to be clear, because I don't want to be labeled as a tinfoil hat-wearing kind of guy, I don't think that there is a conspiracy of global elites such as Bill Gates and George Soros hiding in some secret dark lair plotting over the overthrow of society and the economy. But there will always be those who seek to selfishly benefit from a crisis and to advance their own agenda. And we'd be foolish not to consider people's and organizations' motives in the midst of all this. So what is God actually doing in all this? Well, we could say a lot here, but just a few things. First, with great confidence, we can say this, that he's refining his people and he's growing his church. James says in chapter 1 of his letter, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Over these last 2.5 months, we have all been tested. And we've also needed to wrestle with biblical principles that we usually don't wrestle with Romans 13 and Hebrews 10. and how to order these two principles and commands in scriptures. That is the obedience to our governing authorities and obeying God's command not to give up meeting together. We've had to sift through the scriptures and our constitution to understand what does it mean to be a good citizen of Canada while being a faithful citizen of heaven. We have been reminded that in the spheres of authority God has assigned, the church cannot tell the government what to do, nor can the government tell the church what to do. We've needed to wrestle with the delineation of those spheres like never before over these last 9 weeks. No doubt God is shepherding his church through this to refine us and to make us more fruitful for his glory. Now, while this panic wasn't persecution, we need to be clear on that. Even though it can be said that the directive to stop congregational singing and track attendees at church gatherings was a highly questionable directive. But it wasn't persecution. We got a taste, though, of what it will be like when churches are no longer allowed to meet publicly. And I'm very thankful for this because it gives us the opportunity to prepare for future persecution that will inevitably come as Canada continues to abandon the biblical principles that once made it glorious and free. This has actually given us the advantage of figuring out how to connect, how to carry on ministry in a new context. Now, we had a chance to take a run at it, what it might look like to meet underground. And this is tremendously beneficial for us. We should thank God for it. We often speak of being aliens and strangers in the world, but sometimes that's just an intellectual assent. Now, we've begun to feel it. And God willing, this will help motivate us to focus on eternal matters more fully than on temporal ones that can distract us. Finally, I want to suggest that part of what God is doing of all of this, in all of this, is judging the nations. Yes, God still judges the nations. He judges through sending war, famine, and plague. And in some cases, in history, God sent terror and confusion and panic so that people actually ended up destroying themselves. You could read of this in Exodus 14, 2 Chronicles 20, or 1 Samuel 14. That should sound familiar to you. Moreover, we all know from Romans chapter 2 that letting people worship what their hearts desire is actually an expression of God's wrath. It's no secret that Canada is not a nation brimming with righteousness. She's overflowing with sin. She's legalized the murder of unborn children, exported and promoted that murder in other countries. She's legalized the killing of the sick, perverted justice, made a mockery of marriage and human sexuality, and approved of countless other evils. So is it really so hard to see that perhaps the panic of 2020 is an expression of God's wrath? Yet we need to remember that we are citizens not only of Canada, but of heaven itself. And so how are we as average saints to move forward? Well, as citizens of heaven living in an age of fear and falsehood, courage and truth that comes from the gospel is to be our guiding light. In Christ, we have a sure hope in a future resurrection, and death poses no more of a threat to us than it did 3 months ago. In the midst of the pounding drum of stay safe, we have to remember that as Christians, we are not called to live a life of safety. We are called to pick up our cross and follow Christ, which is hardly safe. We need to recognize that Jesus regularly exposed himself and his disciples to disease in order to do his Father's will. Mark chapter 1, 32. Luke chapter 5, verse 12 to 14. Now, this doesn't mean that we're cavalier with people's lives and well-being or our own. It doesn't mean that we're to be careless in our conduct. But it does mean that safety is not our God. We are safe in Christ for eternity. Nothing in all creation, even death itself, can separate us from him. I'm a bit concerned, to be honest with you, with the reticence to clash with the prevailing narrative and state restrictions. I think it might have less to do with being a good neighbor and more to do with fearing social rejection and state reprisal. But we've got to remember, if obedience to Christ gets us in hot water with governing authorities, well, so be it. The world should hate us, according to what Jesus said. We shouldn't be surprised by it. We also need to remember the scriptural principle so beautifully summed up by John Stott. What the state commands and God forbids, and what God commands and the state forbids, that is the place for civil disobedience. You see, the government does not have kingly authority in the life of the saint. Jesus does. So we need to consider if the line between church and state has been crossed. Demonstrably, I think that it has. With the threat of overloading the healthcare system passed, and the curve not merely flattened but squashed, there is no need for these restrictions to be imposed. Moreover, when the government commands the church not to share communion or sing, it's overextended its God-given authority. It has actually clashed with the authority of Jesus Christ, who commanded us to remember him in the Lord's Supper, and we are commanded through his word to sing. The government has no right to command the church to stop doing what God has actually commanded her to do. Now, as citizens of heaven, we are to be good citizens of Canada. However, we got to remember, in order to be a good citizen within a constitutional monarchy, we are, in fact, to assert our rights and freedoms and hold the government accountable for guarding those rights and freedoms. We are not ruled in Canada, at least not yet. We are governed. As such, we're not to be passive passengers. We have obligations to be involved in holding the government to account. Humility does not mean passivity. And in allegiance to Christ, we should continue to gather, to sing, to pray, to preach, to disciple, to serve, and so forth. And obviously not in a reckless manner or even a defiant one, but in faith, in allegiance to Christ. Also, we need to move forward with wisdom. To open up totally could do violence to the conscience of some and inadvertently damage our public witness to our neighbors, as we'd be perceived to be reckless and a danger to society. Now, as I've already said, it should be noted that being faithful to Jesus will inevitably bring mockery and ridicule of society, but giving unnecessary offense should really be avoided. However, I don't think overt civil disobedience is just the way forward just yet. While we've heard of Elon Musk opening up his business and made a hero by some and a villain by others, we could imagine that the church opening up her doors could probably find a similar response, heroic and made a villain. But we've got to remember that we're not playing to the public. We are ultimately answerable to God for our actions. And so for now, I think the spirit of cooperation would be prudent, especially for those among us who continue to be fearful. But we have to remember that if we continue to toe the line of the narrative of fear over this disease, we may be well found to be aligning with the fear of the day and not aligning with the hope of Christ. Most importantly, as we go forward in all this, we need to strive to maintain unity. As I was reminded by my colleagues the other day, this can be incredibly divisive. Some are not going to move quickly. Some will remain in fear and stay home. Some will be convinced that they are truly loving God and their neighbor by following the government health protocols down to the letter. We must remember in this that as saints, our goal is the same and our hope is the same, to honor the Lord above all and to love one another, all the while looking forward to the glorious return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to extend grace in a spirit of humility to each other. Our unity is not in our methodology, but our hope, our faith, and our love in Jesus. The greatest of these is love. Finally, I think we have a great opportunity to change our posture. In short, what I mean is that our mission must stay the same, but our methods need to change. Through this trial, the church has been sifted, and we've tasted and seen that the church, if we are to be faithful to our identity and mission in Christ, must encompass much more than attending a service on a Sunday morning. We need to be a community of disciple-making disciples, a community of saints on mission together, sharing our life in Christ and our mission in Christ together in the everyday. And so going forward, we're going to need to consider how to best resource our various life groups strewn about the city and accomplish discipleship without centralized programming, really moving more and more to one-on-one discipleship. We're also going to need to consider how to wisely leverage the digital media available to broadcast the gospel. These are exciting times, and I'm looking forward to seeing what God is going to do in the future. So let's remember, in the age of fear and falsehood, in this crisis of fear and falsehood, let's continue to advance in faith, hope, and love for the glory of Christ and for our eternal joy.